You are listening to the Midtown Church Podcast, a ministry that exists to make Jesus known.
But we're in a series on the book of Genesis, or specifically on the life of Joseph, that is recorded for us in the book of Genesis. And so if you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. My original intent was to do all 57 verses today, but I've decided to divide it in half, thereabouts, and we'll finish up the second part of Genesis after Easter. So next week, Palm Sunday, we're going to be beginning a short little three-part series that we're calling The Lion and the Lamb. Three messages coming out of the book of Revelation that will take place on Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday. So be praying about that as people come and join us that normally don't darken the doorway of a church. And so, like I said, Genesis 41, we're looking at verses 1 to 36. Let me pray before we start walking through it. So Father, guide us now by way of your Spirit. Take my preparation, I pray, the kindling that is my preparation, and light it on fire, and go before us, by way of your Spirit to hearts and minds. Your word tells us that the word is like a two-edged sword dividing joint and marrow. And so I pray for that work. I pray that, I know we probably have plans today to enjoy the sunshine, and that's wonderful, but I pray that we would be able to prove to ourselves, to be good listeners, hearing what the Spirit is saying to us by way of this text. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 41, probably the most pivotal chapter in Joseph's life. There are those that say that chapter 41 of Genesis is one of the most pivotal chapters in the entire Bible, but it's also one of its most misinterpreted. I will address that more when we look at the second half of the chapter, like I said, in a couple of weeks. But to give you a hint, many see chapter 41 as a rags-to-riches story. A good things happen to good people if they hang in there long enough kind of story. And who doesn't like a story like that? We all do. In Andrew Lloyd Webber's Broadway show, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, it presents Joseph's life through that lens. And when Pharaoh, in that Broadway show, sets Joseph free, which he does in chapter 41, Joseph sings, and he sings, "If it only goes to show ya, anyone from anywhere can make it if they get a lucky break." But what if luck had nothing to do with it? And although we will see the exaltation of Joseph in this chapter, we have to keep in mind that he still is in Egypt. He's away from his family. He's given, in chapter 41, an Egyptian name. He's given an Egyptian wife who's the daughter of a father who is the priest of something called On. On was the center of sun worship. And he has a couple of sons with her. And so I wonder about the rags to riches theme that people talk about when it's connected to this chapter. And yet I don't want to discount the fact that Joseph moves from prisoner in Egypt to becoming the prime minister of Egypt in chapter 41, and it happens quickly. Here's what I want to do to just give you a sense of our time together. I'm going to do as I have been doing in this series. I'm going to read through the text. I'll make some comments, stops and starts along the way, and then I'll double back on it and leave you with some things before we respond together. So verse 1, take a look at it. It begins, Moses the writer, after 2 whole years. Let's stop there. Not 2 years. 2 whole years. I think we're meant to see that. 2 whole years of what? Well, 2 whole years of being forgotten and remaining in prison. Just go back one verse, last verse of chapter 40. We ended by reading, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. 2 whole years have now gone by." So let's do the math together. Joseph, he's sold at 17. He's taken to Egypt. He's bought by Potiphar. And soon after that, he starts serving in his household. But day after day, Potiphar's wife, as we know, hit on Joseph. And sometime thereafter, he is sent to prison. So at what age was he sent to prison? We don't know. 19, 20? It would just be a guess. We do know that he's freed at 30. And so it's safe to say that Joseph spent his late teens and his entire 20s in a world of hurt. Best years of your life, right? Your late teens and 20s. Body feels good, right? Everything works. It's great. You still sleep well, right? So much so that you even need an alarm. I haven't needed an alarm since like the 80s. Lots of hair, and only where it belongs, right? Which changes over time. You lose it in some spots and then you get it in others and go, why is that there? I wonder what those whole 2 years were like for Joseph. Again, we can only guess, but ample time to despair, right? In his forgottenness, did Joseph despair? Well, we'll come back to that question. Let's go back to our text, pick it up halfway through. Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there will be five beholds, by the way. Just note them as I read through this. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. Let's stop there. So if you like taking notes, here's the first thing that the Bible teaches us here as Moses writes this down. And again, I want, and it's very clear here, so just note it. And that is, the Bible is very clear that to be plump is to be attractive, right? To be thin is to be ugly. I got verses right here. I got a couple of them. So note that, write it down. It's in black and white. In all seriousness, we come here to the third set of dreams that we've seen over the last few chapters. Joseph has had two dreams. He had two dreams back in chapter 37. And last week we had the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. Now, two dreams of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the king of Egypt. Pharaoh is a title. It's not a name. Egypt was ruled by a succession of pharaohs. Politically, the Egyptian empire was the most powerful on earth for an amazing 1,300 years, twice as long as the Greek, the famed Greek and Roman empires. The Hebrew people will spend 400 years in slavery and captivity in Egypt. Just think about that. Canada's 156 years old. 400 years. Pharaoh's first dream is about 14 cows, seven plump, and attractive cows grazing by the Nile who are eaten by seven ugly, thin cows. The plump cows were feeding on the grass near the Nile. The skinny cows fed on the plump cows. After the dream, Pharaoh awoke, startled by the dream, it seems. Maybe even frightened. I mean, if you think about a dream where cows eat other cows, that could be rather shocking. But he falls back to sleep and he has a second dream about grain, but the same theme shows up. The seven ears of plump and good grain are swallowed up by the seven ears of thin and blighted grain. Pharaoh wakes up again, probably again, startled. Look at verse 8. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Again, stop there. If you remember from last week, I made the point that dreams were very important to the Egyptian people. They played an important role in that culture. I said then, and just to remind you of it, that dreams were seen as the primary way that God spoke to you, but Pharaoh didn't know what the dreams meant. And nor did the magicians and the wise men that he sent for. That's not good. But this is where the pivot in this most pivotal of chapters takes place. Take a look at verses 9 to 13. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." So what we have here is we again see the providence of God in Joseph's life. For it's here, in this moment, that the cupbearer, after 2 whole years, remembers Joseph, and he tells the king about him and about his ability to interpret dreams. But here's my question. Let's think big picture. In the last chapter, Joseph, if you remember, tells the cupbearer, "When you're out in 3 days, tell the king about me and tell him that I had done nothing wrong. I want to get out of here." You can see that in verse 15 of chapter 40. But here's my question. Do you think he would have? Do you think Pharaoh would have believed the cupbearer and set Joseph free? Well, maybe. But he had just sent the cupbearer to prison. So just how good was the relationship between the king and the cupbearer? And don't all prisoners claim to be innocent? And it was the wife, remember, of the king's captain of the guard who made the claims about Joseph. So I wonder. But we'll never know because the cupbearer forgot, but now he remembers. But he doesn't talk about Joseph's innocence. What he talks about here is his ability to interpret dreams, and that got Joseph freed from prison. Providence. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Again, stop there. And the only thing I want to highlight about this verse, it's one of the most beautifully wonderful verses in the entire Bible. We'll come back to it on the back end. Verses 15 and on. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed on the reed grass. In the reed grass, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Lots in here, but one of the things that I want you to notice most of all is that Joseph does here what he did in the last chapter. He gives all credit and honor to God. Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Hey, Joseph, I've heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph's response, "It's not in me, it's God." This is honor, which shows, I believe, that Joseph hadn't lost his faith and trust in God during his whole 2 years, plus whatever time else he spent in prison. He didn't lose his faith and trust in God. Did he despair? I would assume. He had moments, certainly. We do know that he wanted out, but It seems that any despair that he has is met with ongoing trust. He does not come out of prison a beaten man. We'll see Joseph's honor of God show up again as we pick things up in verse 25. Take a look at it with me. We'll read to the end of our text. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." So Joseph does two things here. He gives an interpretation of the dreams, and he also gives advice. His interpretation, the 14 cows and 14 ears represent 7 good years and 7 bad years. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of want. 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And his advice is take 1/5 of the harvest during those 7 years and sock it away. Now, the plenty years, we can assume, I believe, just doing the math, that this wasn't just a normal year. This is a bountiful year. This is an abundant year. So taking 1/5 would actually be more than just 1/5 of a normal year, if you understand what I'm saying. So he says, bad years are coming. Do this so the land may not perish through the famine. Remember, land matters in Genesis, even the land of Egypt. Okay, this is what I want to do with the rest of our time. Genesis is a book of beginnings, as we know. It's a book of firsts. It introduces us to things that should guide us and shape how we view the world. And what it introduces first and foremost, right from the start, is not only the existence of God, but what kind of God he is like. In the beginning, God, go from there, and we get a sense, step by step, of the kind of God that he is. And so with that in mind, what I want to do with the remaining minutes is I want to double back on what we've read, and I want us to look and see what Genesis 41 reveals about God in this season of Joseph's life. And then I'll leave you with some things to think about and reflect on, chew on, go through it on your own and in your CGs. So again, in all seriousness now, if you like taking notes, here's the first thing that I want you to note, and that is God reigns. God reigns in Genesis 41, and he reigns supreme. He is God most sovereign. We need to see this in this passage. He is God and no one else, and no thing else is. Now, I bring that up because the people of Egypt, though, didn't think that. Pharaohs were worshipped as sort of a mediator god who connected life on earth to life in the spirit realm. As a form of deity, the pharaohs had pyramids built to ensure their safe passage from this world to the next. They saw the pyramid as sort of a ladder transporting their soul into the next world. That's what they thought of Pharaoh, a deity. That's what they believed. The Nile, can't underestimate how important the Nile River was to the Egyptians. It was the most important aspect of Egypt's geography, and it was the primary source of the country's economic and social stability. And because of that, the Nile was deified in Egyptian religion too. The appearance of the cows in Pharaoh's dream, hanging out near the Nile, feeding on the grass near the Nile, may have suggested to Pharaoh a close connection to the gods. They came out of the Nile in his dream. That may be why he woke up startled when they got eaten. And we also read of magicians, right? Magicians and wise men. The interpretation of dreams, as I said last week, was a big part of Egypt from the earliest times. Magicians were common, and they practiced the so-called magical arts. I discovered this week that the training center for their craft was something called the House of Life, where guidebooks for dream interpretation were produced. In the book of Exodus, the Pharaoh then called on the magicians as well. And that was 400 years after this took place in Genesis 41. So it gives you a sense of how entrenched this was in the culture. And yet, what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh, the so-called deity, couldn't interpret his dreams, and nor could the magicians and wise men. And the cows who were eating the grass near the Nile were eaten up by the sickly, ugly, thin cows. Meaning what? What's my point? It means that those things that the people of Egypt placed such hopes on proved to be impotent, helpless, and feeble. In contrast, God stood above all. He reigned. And to his credit, Joseph rightly gives honor to God. Now, we don't worship Pharaoh today. And we may visit the pyramids in Egypt, but I hope we don't see them as sort of transportals to the life hereafter. And we don't worship the Nile and place our hopes on it or seek the guidance of musicians, but we are prone to wander, aren't we? And we do turn at times good things into supreme things. Certainly tempted towards that, people, elevating people to something in our mind that they shouldn't be elevated to, money, obviously, positions, education, status, access. Kids in our city are worshiped by their parents today. Our bodies, all good things, but things we too often elevate to all important things. So the question is, what are your idols? What are my idols? Paul calls greed idolatry. And we can be greedy over all sorts of things outside of money, certainly towards money, but he calls greed idolatry. What are we most greedy for? What do we chase after the hardest? Really important question, because Paul says the greedy won't inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6:10. But there's something more we need to see. And it's at this point where chapter 41 is really going to challenge some of us, because God doesn't only reign supreme over Pharaoh and the Nile and the magicians and the wise men. He also reigns supreme over Joseph's 2 years in prison. Joseph's 2 years in prison are as much the providence of God as anything else. He reigns over all. Along with the dreams of Pharaoh, he reigns over that, and the interpretations, as Joseph said last week, don't interpretations belong to God? And the answer is yes, because God holds the future in his hands, which also means that God reigns supreme over the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. Now, there are some that would like you to believe that he only reigns over the first 7 years and not the next seven. But the Bible doesn't allow for that. I mean, take a look at verses 26 or 25, excuse me, and 28, because Joseph repeats himself there and says, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. You drop down to 28 and says the same thing. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And if you drop down to verse 32, he says, the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Bring what about? plenty and want, feast and famine. He reigns over both. If you double back in the book of Genesis, go back to chapter 15, God calls Abram, calls him back in chapter 12. We'll go there in a minute too. But in chapter 15, he comes to Abram, and this is what he says to him in verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." That land is Egypt. "And they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Know this for certain. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." This is a foretelling of what takes place at the end of the book of Genesis and going into the book of Exodus. But how could God say to Abram, "Know for certain that this will take place," unless he was sovereign over all things, even their 400 years of prison and slavery and bondage? I've asked this question before in this series, but I'll ask it again. Do you have room for a God like that? Do you have room for a God who not only brings plenty, but famine too? You fast forward to the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians in chapter 4, Paul says, "I've learned to be content in plenty and in want. I can do all things through Christ," like even being content in want, "for I can do all things through him. He gives me the strength." We see that in Philippians 4, but we're needing to see that here as well. Jesus said of the Father, "It's the Father who makes his sun," meaning the sun in the sky, "rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust." See, here's something to consider. How would you ever get a family of Hebrews who had such high value, placed such high value on the land of Canaan, to leave that land and go to Egypt? How would you do that? Well, a famine would do it. It's a famine that brings Israel to Egypt and also brings fulfillment to God's certain promise in Genesis 15. He reigns supreme. And what provides rescue to the Israelites when they arrive in Egypt, so that the line through which the Messiah would come wouldn't die of starvation? Well, a brother was sent there first, and he's soon to be the prime minister, whom God just revealed what was going to take place over the next 14 years. God reigns. He reigns over all. Speaking of what God reveals, he revealed the 14 years. That's the second thing that I want to notice about God in this text, and that is God is a revealing God. God reveals. He reveals the kind of God he is, which is the theme of this message, but he reveals the next 14 years to Joseph and Pharaoh as well. And there's something else he reveals. He reveals how he would fulfill what he promised to Abram when he first called him in Genesis chapter 12. Read it on the screen behind me. God says to Abram, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse." And then he says this, please notice it, Midtown, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And we see that here in Genesis 41. Joseph was the great grandson of Abram, and he was a blessing to the nation of Egypt. Just like he was a blessing to Potiphar's house when he served there. God blessed Potiphar's house because of Joseph, it says back in chapter 39. And it's through Joseph that Pharaoh learned about the coming famine, coming down the line, saving his nation from starvation. What a blessing! Pharaoh couldn't do it. The magicians couldn't do it. Wise men couldn't do it either. They needed Joseph, and God used him. Could God have revealed things to Pharaoh on his own? Well, of course. He's God. He can do what he wants. But that's not how he chose to work. He didn't choose to work like that then. And here's the thing, as we fast forward to 2024, that's not how he chooses to work today. I mean, you think about it. In your mind's eye, go to Acts chapter 1. Jesus says to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, I want you to wait here in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's what they do. They wait. They didn't have to wait 2 years, but they did have to wait. And what Jesus said is that when the Holy Spirit came, they would be empowered to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the Holy Spirit did come. And the New Testament church exploded. 3,000 added in one day. And every day thereafter, the Lord added to their number. But chapter 2 of Acts, when the church exploded, Jerusalem. Chapter 3, we're still in Jerusalem. 4, 5, 6, 7, still in Jerusalem. But they weren't supposed to stay there. And they finally went out. But what moved them? What caused them to scatter? Well, not a famine, a martyrdom, the killing of Stephen. That's what it took the predominantly Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to go to the nations. Now, this is what Luke records in Acts chapter 8. You can read it behind me. Now, those who were scattered, and that's why we use scatter language here all the time, those who were scattered, coming out of the killing of Stephen, went about preaching the word. Awesome. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And he proclaimed to them the Christ. And the first convert coming out of the scattering in Samaria, do you know who that was? A guy named Simon. Do you know what Simon did for a living? He was a magician. I can't make this stuff up. The next convert coming out of the scattering, an Ethiopian eunuch, an African, coming to Jesus, who worked for the queen of Ethiopia. The word went out, it scattered, moved by the killing of Stephen, which led to the blessing of the nations. Can God get the word out without us? Of course. As I said, he's God. But it's a bad question. It's not the right question. It's a question asked by some to keep them from going out. The right question, however, is how does God choose most often to get the word out? And the answer is through us. We are called to be a blessing to the nations because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. But how will they hear unless someone is sent? And how will they hear unless someone preaches, Paul asks in Romans 10? The answer is they won't. Because this is how God chooses to work. He wants us to bless the nations. Midtown, now is our time to be Joseph to the nations and reveal Jesus to them. So what do we have? We have God reigns first. We see that. We have God revealing, God reveals, and third, God rescues. In a verse that I said I would come back to, we read in verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Beautifully wonderful. This verse obviously describes the rescue and release of Joseph, but I can't think of a verse that describes better in such living color our salvation story. I mean, in Colossians 1, verse 13, Paul says that when we're not in Christ, when we're not a follower of Jesus, that we exist in a domain of darkness, a pit-like darkness. Job said in Job 33, verse 28, that God has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. But at the call of the king, when we're in that pit, and remember, those he predestines, he calls like Joseph calls, the king calls us, and we're brought out of the pit, calls us by name, because the sheep know the voice of their master, the shepherd. And not slowly, quickly, out of the pit quickly, in the twinkling of an eye, and the grime of our sin is shaved off. And our prison clothes are replaced with bright, shining ones, clothed in white garments, clothed in righteousness. Just listen to how Isaiah describes it. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, clothed, like I said, in white garments, Revelation 3, 5. This is the third time we see a garment change with Joseph in his life thus far. And now, when we're called by the king, out of the pit, our sin cut off, shaved off as it were, we're clothed in righteousness. Because of all that, we now can stand without shame before the king, which is why the author of Hebrews invites us in Hebrews 4:16 to come boldly before the king, because he sits on a throne of grace. And all he sees in you is righteousness given to you by Jesus. Not merely forgiven, given righteousness. It's wonderful. Joseph was rescued in Genesis 41, but Midtown, his rescue is ours in Christ. So God reigns, God reveals, God rescues, and therefore, and last, God is owed our reverence. I love Joseph's response to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh says, I hear you're a guy that can interpret dreams, and his response is just quick. It's not in me. It's not in me. God gives the answers. That's recognition. That's humility. That's reverence. May these things be ours too. There are other things that God shows himself to be in Genesis 41, but I'm going to stop there with those three and our response to it. But I want to spend the remaining time that I have, leaving you with some considerations to think about as you go from here. Here's the first. When disappointed with man, cling to God. This is one of the things that I said last week, that men will fail us, men will forget us, men will let us down. It's not to say, as I said last week, but I'll repeat it this week as well, that we... It's not to say that we can't and shouldn't rely on each other, but that our total and unabashed trust shouldn't be placed on another. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name, meaning the totality of who God is. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. So when disappointed with man, cling to God, because we will disappoint one another. We will. People will disappoint us all the time, and we at times will disappoint other people. Cling to God, number one. Number two, see the finiteness and the limitations of the world. There is a lot of good in our world. God said so. He created it. Said it's good. But don't make a good thing a supreme thing. Don't elevate people to places where they don't belong. Or rest your security in things that can dry up. Don't place created things over the one who created them. We need to be aware of our idols. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. That's where our safety is. So number one, when disappointed with man, cling to God. Number two, see the finiteness and the limitations of our world. Number three, be a blessing to the nations. And the nations are all around us in this city. Be a blessing to the nations. But in saying that, recognize that God may use difficult seasons, famine season, prison seasons, to lead us to places and opportunities that you wouldn't have had before. Sometimes it takes a time of prison to get you in front of the king. Jesus promised us this. In Matthew 10, verses 16 to 18, not on the screen, I'll just read it for you. This is what Jesus says. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be aware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be, listen to this, dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Why, Jesus? To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Let's be a blessing to the nations, but again, remembering that it sometimes takes those hard seasons to put us in places that we wouldn't have been on our own or gone to on our own. And also, I would just add this, don't forget in your famine times what you learned in your times of plenty. As many have said, don't forget in the dark what you learned in the light. But also don't forget in the light what you learn in the darkness. Because we learn a lot of things in the darkness, in our prison and famine times too. So be a blessing to the nations. Here's the last. And I want to leave you with this as we move to a time of response. Remember too that we know the future. Like we know the future. If you came up to me, though, and asked me what the next 14 seconds of your life is going to look like, my reply would be, I don't know. God holds your future in his hands. The next 14 minutes, what's the next 14 minutes going to be like? I went from watching golf in my basement to being in a hospital having a heart attack in 14 minutes. I don't wish that for you. I don't know what your next 14 minutes are going to be like. I was surprised. Next 14 hours, I don't know, 14 days, 14 months, 14 years. I have no idea what that's going to look like for you or me. But if you are in Christ, I know what your next 14 trillion years are going to be like. And one of the things that I can say for certain is that after 14 trillion years, you'll have no less days. And to borrow from my buddy John Piper, that one of the reasons, he says, that God saved you is to show you his kindness, and it's going to take forever. Because his grace and kindness is immeasurable, and therefore 14 trillion years can't contain it. And therefore, I can also tell you without at all meaning to be flippant or uncaring that whatever you are going through now, whatever prison, whatever famine, whatever forgottenness, whatever abandonment, whatever betrayal, whatever hurt is not worth comparing to what's coming. Would you rise as we respond to the teaching of God's word? And let me pray for us as we go into this time of response. And so that's what we're doing. We've heard from you, Father, by way of your word. You have spoken to us. You have spoken to us. And so I pray that the things talked about, the things revealed today would land, like I prayed on the front end, on good soil. I pray for those right now who are perhaps in a time of prison, a famine time, feeling forgotten, feeling let down. I pray that they would receive grace upon grace, being reminded that you are there with them. Other people may not be, but you are. I pray that they would cling to you. And if they've despaired, that they would come back to you, seeing you again. Do that, please. for us who have been called to be a blessing to the nations. I pray that we would be faithful to that. I pray that you would reveal those things that we've elevated to a place where they shouldn't be, that we would cut those off. And for us who do know you, I pray that we would, Father, live in the recognition, bask in the recognition that you've called us out of the pit, you've cut away our sin, you've clothed us in righteousness, and you invite us to come before you, our King. May we be people that walk in that reality this week. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Midtown, please go to midtownchurch.com.